This morning I am going to read for you 1 Samuel chapter 16. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version. And this is the word of the Lord. Now the Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul since I rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse of Bethlehem, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons." But Samuel said, "How can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' And you shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do. And you shall anoint for me the one whom I say to you." So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, "Do you come in peace?" And he said, "In peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. Now it came about when they entered that he looked at Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for a man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Next, Jesse made Shema pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. But Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen these." And Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all the children?" And he said, "There remains yet the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep." Then Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here." So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, "Arise, anoint him, for this is he." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servants then said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men answered and said, "Behold, I have seen a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech, and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." And Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him, and Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. And Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him.
We are in 1 Samuel 16, as we heard read just a few moments ago, continuing on together in our study together of 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 1 Samuel 16, we see that God chose David to be the king for Israel. And in choosing David, God chose a man whose heart was right. That's what God wanted in his appointed king. He wanted a king that had a right heart. Because we're going to see that a right heart brings about right actions. Right heart brings about right actions. We see that in David's life, and we certainly see that here in 1 Samuel 16. Now, thinking about that theme of a right heart leading to a right action, right heart leading to right actions, is going to lead us to ask and answer two questions. What is a right heart? And how does a right heart lead to right actions? We're going to ask and answer both of those questions from 1 Samuel 16 in the broader context of Scripture. Now, when we think about those questions, what's a right heart? What's a good heart? And how does that lead to righteous or right actions? I think those questions are, in fact, important for us today. When we talk about the heart, that's a term that is thrown around quite a bit, not just by Christians. Of course, you have the Southern version of thinking of the heart, well, bless his heart, you know, which is either a very positive thing or a negative thing, depending on the context of how that's said. We use the word heart that way. But more than that, we have people who say, she has a good heart, or they have a heart of gold. Beyond that, we've been told in our society by movies and music and cultural leaders to follow our hearts. That's related to the idea that we are to be our authentic selves. Another way of saying that is that we're trying to be the best version of ourselves. So for some people, we're to have a heart of gold. That means we follow our hearts. That's what we're told. And if you think about that, all of that sounds kind of fuzzy. What does that all actually mean? I'm going to suggest that the ways in which I've described the word heart is probably wrong, most of them. But it's not completely wrong or wholly wrong. Actually, all of us do, in fact, follow our hearts. Every one of us in this room. All of us do follow our hearts. Remember, it's Jesus who said this, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." What that means is actually what you say, biblically speaking, is in fact a reflection of what is inside, in here, in our hearts. There is something inside of us that controls who we think we are and how we feel and speak and act. Biblically, that seat of control or the seat of our affections is called the heart. A good heart equals a good outcome. A bad heart equals a bad outcome. God desires a heart that is good and right. So what is that heart, and how is it connected to the way in which we act? And I think 1 Samuel 16 helps us to answer those two questions. And so what we're going to do is we're going to take a few moments to work our way through this account here in 1 Samuel 16, and then we're going to come back to our two questions, what and how. What's a good heart, and how is it connected to how we act? First, look at 1 Samuel 16. Look at 1 Samuel 16, and then we'll come back to our questions. And as we look into 1 Samuel 16, we're going to note that the text here, and this account, divides itself into three scenes in 1 Samuel 16. So let's look at those scenes together. Scene one, we see Samuel's task, or Samuel's job is another way you can say that. We begin in verse number one, and we note that Samuel is mourning over Saul. He's mourning over Saul. Remember, if you've been with us, that we left off last week with Saul being utterly rejected as king. He will not only have his dynasty taken away from him, God says that his kingdom will be taken away from him. Why did Samuel mourn over this? Well, we can't be for sure, but there could be several reasons or a combination of reasons why he would mourn over this. For in general, it's a sad thing when a king does not do what's right. It's never good for a people or for a nation. And we know that to be true. Quite frankly, it's never good whether the person has an R or a D in front of their name. If they're leading poorly, that's never good for the people that they're leading. We should always pray for the success and the wisdom of our leaders. The nation is not blessed by bad or wicked leadership. So Samuel could have been mourning because of the sadness for the nation. Samuel also could have been mourning because of a genuine love for Saul or the household of Saul. Samuel had watched Saul do some great things. Not everything that Saul did was bad. There were some tremendous victories for the people of Israel under Saul's leadership. And furthermore, as we've already noted, working our way through 1 Samuel, Saul's son Jonathan was a good man, a godly man. It may have hurt deeply for Samuel to think about the loss that this would bring to Saul and his household. Samuel also may have grieved because he was the one who anointed Saul as king, and his ministry as prophet might have seemed to be been a failure. We kind of get that possibility in the way verse 1 reads. God asks, "How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel?" Samuel, this was not your fault. I chose to do this. We have seen that God is the one who anointed and rejected Saul. And remember that it was not that God made a mistake. If you've been following with us throughout 1 Samuel, it is clear that God intended to use Saul as basically an extended divine object lesson to the people of Israel, saying, you need the right kind of king. You need a man after God's own heart. So God essentially says to Samuel, quit your pity party, and I have a job for you. Get up and go anoint a new king. And God's will was for Samuel to take his horn for anointing and to anoint that king. The oil, as is mentioned here, was either dabbed or poured slightly. It was a symbol of divine blessing. And in this case, it would have been a divine blessing from a prophet who would anoint the king. And notice also in verse 1 that God had seen or provided for himself a king. This was not the kind of king that the Israelites would naturally choose, like they did Saul. He looked the part of the king. Rather, God was looking for the kind of king he wanted to be king. Well, we read earlier that Samuel was very concerned, or as we read earlier, I should say, we find that Samuel was very concerned about his job, and it's obvious why, because if he went and Saul found out what he was doing, it would be an off with his head moment, right? Really fast, okay? You think today about people who are powerful dictators like Vladimir Putin. You say the wrong thing, much less support someone who's opposed to him, and you're going to have a very uncomfortable visit from the KGB, right? All right? That's just not going to go well for you at all. And so if you are the sitting king and you find out that somebody's got a plot to overthrow your kingship and your kingdom, you know, that's going to be the end of that person. And Samuel's very concerned about that. He could die for this. Well, God gives Samuel a plan. And in fact, it's interesting. You don't see this so much in English, but the grammar of this passage in the original Hebrew tongue may indicate that Samuel actually has interrupted God. God says, I've got a job for you. Go anoint a king. And he's right away like, whoa, no. That's a bad idea. What's going to happen to me? So God had already planned, here's what I want you to do. And we see clearly what God wanted him to do. Take a sacrifice and go find Jesse in Bethlehem and his household and offer a sacrifice. Now, we see very clearly in verse number 4 that Samuel's unease about this whole situation is justified. Because when he comes to Bethlehem, the elders of the town, they were worried. Do you come in peace? Do you come peaceably? Word had gotten around by this point that Samuel had some negative interactions with King Saul. Maybe whispers had been shared about Saul being rejected as king. Maybe word had got out about Samuel hacking the Amalekite king to pieces because Saul wouldn't do it. We read about that in chapter 15. We're not sure, but we do know that there had been a falling out between Saul and Samuel because Samuel left Saul and he went to his house no more. He never went to his palace again. He didn't see him anymore. And so word had spread around the nation that there's some trouble here. And so now here comes this prophet who's been messing with the king, and the leaders of the city are like, sure, you want to come in here? Why are you coming here? Are you going to cause us trouble? Samuel's answer is, I come in peace. And that leads us to scene two. Scene two, we move from Samuel's job, his task, to David being anointed. Scene two is David is anointed. Well, Samuel gathers the house of Jesse together for the sacrifice, and all of the sons of Jesse are there, with the exception of David, who's the youngest. And Samuel did not know this. God had not told Samuel who would be the one to be anointed. Instead, he looked at the oldest son of Jesse, and he says, probably in his heart, "Surely the Lord's anointed is before him." It's clear that Samuel was looking at the outward appearance. And my guess, can't say for sure, is that Samuel said he's the oldest. And that may not be such a big deal in our culture today, as we often don't care as much about birth order. But in that day, the oldest was the one who was the greater heir and had the rightful place of leadership within the household. Maybe Jesse's oldest son here looked like a man's man. He probably had an aura of maturity about him. You know, it's like if you're cheering for sports and your team is drafting a new player, you actually like players that look like they walk with confidence and authority and power, like they know what they're doing. You don't want the guy who's slouched off in the corner, doesn't look like he's caring about anything. I mean, this oldest probably looked the part. Surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But God does not look at things that way. God does not look at the appearance. The way God judges things is not by external circumstances. Now, let me just pause and say, this verse, that when we come to verse 7, where it says, "The Lord does not see as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart," that verse has been used by many Christians, I think, in an abusive way. And the way it's used is, see, God doesn't care how I dress, what I wear, where I go, what I do with my body. God doesn't care about anything like that. He only cares about the heart. That's not what this verse is saying. In fact, we're going to see that David's external actions matched his internal passions. They went hand in hand. And he had a good internal heart and soul that led to good actions. This is not a verse that says, I can do anything I want with my body and with my life and live how I want to live. God just cares about my heart, and he knows my heart, and he knows it's good, so don't judge me. Boom, we're done. Mic drop, moving on, right? That is not the way this verse is intended to work. Nor, you'll see that in this whole passage. But what it does say is, you can't judge someone simply by external metrics. The outside doesn't actually fully reveal what a person is like. The Lord looks at the heart. And by the way, he's the only one who can do that. He's the only one who can do that. Now, this is interesting what it says here in verse 7 about the Lord not looking at the physical stature, looks at the heart. It's interesting on several levels. The first is within the context of 1 Samuel. Because what we see here is actually a contrast in verse 7 when God selects David versus the selection of King Saul. So hold your place here in 1 Samuel 16 and go back a few pages to 1 Samuel 9. 1 Samuel 9 and verse number 2, here we meet Saul for the first time. We meet Saul for the first time. And we get a description of him. It says this, "And he had a choice and handsome son whose name was Saul. There was not a more handsome person than he among the children of Israel. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people." This guy looked the part of the king. Great looking, strong, tall. You know, we use the phrase tall, dark, and handsome. That's Saul to a T. Saul caught the eye of people, literally standing head and shoulders above everybody else. But we can ask the question, what was Saul's heart like? What was it like? For that, you flip ahead one chapter to chapter number 10. And as you go there, look at this, we need to be reminded that Samuel anoints Saul at the beginning of chapter 10. So he's already anointed. Samuel tells Saul to go and do some things, and then we read this in verse number 6. "Then the Spirit," here's what's going to happen to you, Saul, "the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you, and you will prophesy with them," that is with some prophets he tells them to meet up with, "and you will be turned into another man." That's interesting. That meant that there was something morally deficient about Saul, even when he was anointed. And you see that transformation in verse number 9. It says this, "So it was, when he had turned his back to go from Samuel," watch this, "that God gave him another heart." Whatever heart Saul had when he was anointed, it was not a good heart. Saul begins to prophesy just as Samuel promised, but then we read this in verse number 11. The people who saw Saul doing this, they're shocked that Saul would prophesy. Notice this. "And it happened when all those who knew him formerly," they knew this guy before, "saw that he indeed prophesied among the prophets, that the people said to one another," there's this whispering campaign going on, "what is this that has come upon the son of Kish? Is Saul also among the prophets?" Here's a translation of that. That guy is prophesying? I mean, it's like, I remember a few years ago, I ran across a guy that I was in college with. He's now married and has a family. He's active in his church, serving the Lord. And if I'm honest, my first thought that came to me was, that guy? He was not a good guy. I can think of another guy who's now a professor. He's on his way to earning his second PhD. He's teaching in a good, faithful seminary down south. I was in school with him. When I first got to know him, all he did every day was he'd finish his classes and just pound away at video games in front of his computer. He was not reverent to the Lord. And later on, I read that he had got a PhD and he was teaching at this seminary. And I said, Tim, what? Like, that guy? And later I heard him share his testimony about how he came to the seminary. And he said, yeah, anybody who knew me in college would have said, that guy? Like, how in the world did he end up there? Now see, what that indicates is that Saul already had a reputation before he was anointed as not being of a man who had a good heart. There was something morally deficient within him. Now, this is different than what we read of David. We never read of that kind of transformation in David's life, of him being given another heart. Instead, from day one, we would see that his heart was in fact good. I would suggest to you, by the way, that this is the Bible's way of saying that David, as we might say it today, was a saved man or a converted man. In fact, we see that right away in how David is described. We see that David in his early life will test things by the Lord. He will seek God's counsel. He's not going to be like Saul, who tells the priest, knock it off, we don't have time to talk to God, let's go to battle. That's what Saul does earlier in his life. Notice down back in chapter 16, if you flip ahead back there again, notice in verse 18, we have a description of him. Look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and is a handsome person. And, watch this, and the Lord is with him. That was said, that was the kind of reputation that David had long before he was anointed to be king. You follow the life of David, he continually tests things by the word of the Lord. He prays to God, sings to God, loves God, and meditates on God's law, God's word. In fact, go ahead to chapter 17 for a moment, and we're skipping ahead to this great account where David encounters Goliath. We'll come to that next week. Goliath has been taunting the armies of Israel, and David states this in verse number 26. What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should, watch this, defy the armies of the living God? He's still a young man, and what is he really concerned about? He's not so much concerned what he's going to get. This guy was defying God. In fact, down in verse number 37 of chapter 17, he expresses that the Lord would deliver him. In verses 45 through 47, he declares his faith in God. David had a heart after God long before he was king. That was not true of Saul. And God was interested in a man whose heart was right. In fact, we won't take time to do this. We've looked at this in the past in studying 1 Samuel. But if you go back to Deuteronomy 17, when God tells the people of Israel, someday you're going to have a king, the kind of king I want is a kind of king who will not turn his heart to the left or to the right, but he will stay true to what God has told him to do. You want a king who worshiped God and lived for God. Now, of course, this does not make David perfect. We will see plenty of evidence for that. But it indicates that his first trust was in the Lord. He was a converted, true follower of the God of heaven. And that's what God is looking for. Back in chapter 16, look again at verse 7. But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look at his appearance. Don't look at his physical stature. The Lord does not see as man sees. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Now, as we continue on in 1 Samuel 16, we have this amazing scene where one son after another is brought before Samuel, and God says no to each and every one of them. And then we get down to verse number 11, and Samuel has to ask, "Are there any more sons? You got any more children?" "Yeah, there's one more, but he's keeping the sheep." We get the impression that Samuel was not pleased by that response. "We will not sit down till that guy gets here." You know, the impression is, you should have gathered all your sons here. You didn't do it. Now, that could literally mean that they would not sit, or it also could mean that they would not recline at the table where they would eat after the sacrifice. Whatever the case, this probably took a long time, waiting for somebody to go out in the hills, find David wherever he was at, and bring him back. And when he comes, he's a good-looking young man, but it's nothing like Saul. He's ruddy in appearance, probably reddish either of skin or of hair. The key is that this was a man that God had chosen, a shepherd. And Samuel anoints him in verse 12 in the midst of his brothers. That had to have been a shocking scene. This young kid that's out in the tending the sheep is now brought forward, and he's kneeling down likely before the prophet who anoints him as king, and all of his brothers are looking on. We see in verse 13 that at that moment, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. That is a special anointing of God's Spirit that we often call a theocratic anointing. It would enable David to properly lead the people of Israel. And that leads us to scene 3, the courtroom of Saul, the courtroom of Saul. Well, we read in verse 14 that when the Spirit of the Lord came upon David for his empowering ministry, the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. That is to say, the empowering work of God's Spirit to enable him to lead properly as the king of Israel was withdrawn. And then we have something here in this verse that's unique in all the Bible, and that is that a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him, literally tormented him. Please note here that the text says it's from the Lord. And that could mean one of two things. It could be like, you think about Job, where God allows Satan to afflict Job's family and eventually Job himself. God may have allowed a demonic force to torment Saul. It also could mean that God sent intentionally a created spirit for this purpose. In either case, the Lord is in control. Also, in either case, this is a clear act of divine judgment. Saul had disobeyed over and over and over again, and this judgment is against him. And Saul's servants figure this out. Saul could not self-diagnose this problem, and so they have a proposal. They say, let's bring in a skilled musician, somebody on the harp, who can come and play soothing music to calm you down when you have these episodes of terror from this spirit. Now, you might wonder if David, when he heard that news, thought that somebody told Saul that I was going to be king and he's going to bring me to his castle, so to speak, to kill me. That was not the case. God blessed David. It's interesting even that the text says that Saul loved David. We read in verse 23 that whenever the Spirit of God was upon Saul, that is the tormenting spirit, that David would take a harp and play it with his hand, and Saul would become refreshed and well, and the distressing spirit would depart from him. Now, when you put all of this together in this text, here's what we see. We have a man who has a converted heart. He was a bright young man. He had learned skills such as shepherding and musical talent. Verse 18, he's called a mighty man of valor, a man of war, and someone who is prudent in speech. This was a guy who loved God, and because of a right heart, his life was well ordered. Now, that brings us back to our two original questions. We've said that God desires a heart that is right and good. What is that heart, and how is it connected in the way that we act? And if you follow through what we've said here in 1 Samuel 16, a heart that is right is a heart that is converted. When we say that, we're talking about someone who believes, who trusts, who has faith in God's saving promises. A converted heart believes, trusts, has faith in God's saving promises. Under the old covenant, that meant that they lived by faith in what God said in the Torah, the law of God. And the law led the people to believe that God was their redeemer, their rescuer, and their deliverer. They were to set their hope in the living God. They were to love the Lord their God with all their heart, their soul, their mind. They had faith ultimately in God's covering of their sins, and they lived in righteousness because of God's call upon their life and what God had done for them. Now, in this age, God still converts people and saves people by faith, just as in the Old Testament. The ultimate ground of God's salvation is the sending of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and lived and died and was raised so that we might have our sins forgiven. To be converted in this age means that you repent of your sins and believe in what God has promised in Jesus Christ. When we ask, what is a right heart? In the Bible, it's found in a person who believes in the saving promises of God. They hope in God's promises. They love God with their whole person. They trust in God and in his deliverance. Now, that kind of heart has a connection to the way that we act. It has a connection in the way that we live. It certainly did for David. I mentioned this a few moments ago, but there's no doubt that David was not always a righteous man. All you need to do is say the name Bathsheba. And we know that David was not always a righteous man. So when we say that someone who has a right heart, who's converted, has believed in the saving promises of God, and that they love and trust God for his deliverance, we're not saying that that person lives a perfect and sinless life. That has never been true of anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. But as you read about David and the rest of 1 and 2 Samuel, you find that when David was confronted with sin, he repented. Unlike Saul, who hardened his heart, David repented when he failed. You see evidence of that not only in 1 and 2 Samuel, you see all over in the Psalms David's tenderness towards God. We see that this amazing scene early on, and we see this is rather amazing since early on, he is known as a man of valor, a man of war. Even tough guys can trust God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. You see, a person who has a transformed heart, a right heart, a heart that believes in God's saving promises, that person naturally lives differently because their allegiances lie with the God who saved them. And that has always been true in every age. It shows up in every age. You see it in the Bible. It was true in the difference between Cain and Abel. It's in the difference that's seen between Abraham and Lot. The difference between Aaron and his sons Nadab and Abihu. It was the difference between Peter and Judas. It was the difference between Paul and the apostate Alexander the coppersmith. The people who have their heart transformed live differently. And that was David. It's astounding the character that is expressed about him early on in his life, long before he became a king. David was obviously faithful as a shepherd. We learn in chapter 17, as we'll see next week, that David, as a shepherd, killed both a lion and a bear who tried to attack his sheep. David had learned skills. You think about the fact that someone in the courtroom of Saul said, "You're looking for a guy who plays the harp? I heard this guy. He was amazing." So David clearly had gotten skills. He had acquired skills. He's described as a man of valor and war, as we noted already. When he comes and slays Goliath, he has skills with a sling. He was prudent and wise in his speech. The picture you get is of a young man, possibly still a teenager here, who had a life that was dignified, disciplined, and ordered. That was his life. Why was it that way? That's not the way we think of Saul. Why was it that way? Because he had a right heart. He had come to believe in the saving promises of God. He believed the Yahweh, Jehovah, was in fact the rescuer, the redeemer of his people. He had set his hope in the living God. And so it really ticked him off when he had this Philistine that would defy the armies of the living God. David's hope was in God. Now, by the way, This, what I'm going to say next, this is not what this text is about, but I do think there is some secondary application here for young men. And when I talk about young men, I'm talking about teenagers all the way up to guys under 30. You want to know what a good young man looks like? David is a good example. Churches need more people like this. Homes need more young men like this. Neighborhoods need more young men like this. Our state, our nation needs more young men like this. The point of this passage is not to be like David. The point of this passage is that God looks for men who have redeemed hearts. But David is also, at the same time, a man who's held up as an example of faithfulness. And you know, when you look at David's life here, I think there's just some natural implications that we know to be true both in the Scripture and outside the Scripture for young men. If you're a young man, you should be growing in your skills. And skills are not about how far you can get on your favorite video game. While I love video games, I grew up with video games. I was telling somebody today, I got my first Atari when I was 5 years old, right? I still have a passion for video games, right? Video games, if they are at the expense of other more profitable areas in your life, are worthless. Knowing all the characters in the Marvel universe is not the same as knowing the periodic table of the elements. One has actual real value, the other doesn't. Spending time every weekend to fish or hunt is not the same thing as learning a trade for life. As a young man, you should get good at a few things. For some of you, that means further education. For some, that means trade schools. It means learning from someone how to do stuff. David clearly had skills in shepherding, but also in areas of beauty. He not only was a man of war, he was an incredible musician and poet. David was faithful in providing for his family. That's why he was a shepherd. He's described as being prudent in speech, which means he knew what to speak at the right time. As a young man, that means you learn how to speak the right thing in the right context. You see, how a young man talks to his teammate on the football team is not the same in how he should speak to his mother, his father, or soon-to-be bride, or an elected official. Prudent speech means learning to say the right thing at the right time and the right place. David knew how to be joyous and when to have fun and when to be serious. And a young, honorable man knows not only how to fight, but what is worth actually fighting for. That was David's life. This kind of ordered, disciplined, dignified life comes out of a heart which is right, that knows God, believes in God's promises, and is transformed from the inside out. Now, we could make application to young ladies here as well, but I trust that you young ladies can think about how your own heart transformation leads to a transformed life. But here's the key. A right heart leads to a right life. And to put a finer point on that, that means that this is an inside-out movement, not an outside-in movement. You can't transform your heart by outside opportunities. Something needs to change inside. And praise God, through Jesus Christ, that's possible for every person in this room, young or old or in between. God desires a heart that is transformed, and it leads to a changed life. The metric for judging someone ultimately will not be on their appearance. God will see their hearts. The Lord will look at our hearts, not only today, but in one day when we stand before him. If you've been a professional football fan for a long time, and at this point this is a very long time, you might know the name Tony Mandarich. Anybody heard that name before? Few of you have been football fans for a long time. Tony Mandarich was drafted in 1989 with the second overall pick in the draft, the NFL draft, I should say. He's considered one of the greatest draft busts of all time, not only in football, but in all of sports. For those of you who are also football fans, the next three picks after him were Barry Sanders, arguably one of the best running backs of all time, Derek Thomas, one of the best linebackers of all time, and Deion Sanders, who was one of the best cornerbacks of all time. All three went on to have great Hall of Fame careers. Mandarich, in 1989, had all the right exterior metrics. He was an offensive lineman who weighed 330 pounds but could run the 40-yard dash in 4.65 seconds. I guarantee there is not a soul in here who can run the 40-yard dash in 4.65 seconds. If you can, you have a very bright professional career in front of you in something in sports, right? He did that as a 330-year-old man. For perspective, this year's rookie class, who had their times clocked for offensive linemen, were 0.2 seconds slower. The best one was 0.2 seconds slower than Mandrich's time. He was lightning fast for his size. He was hailed as the greatest offensive lineman prospect ever in football. But he was not a good guy. He's not a good guy. He would go on to have a terrible NFL career. He struggled with extreme pride, drugs, and alcohol. His attitude on the team was terrible. He's famously quoted as saying early on in his career, "I'm not like other players. I am Tony Mandarich." And they have to understand that. If they don't like it, that's just the way I am, and they're going to learn to like it. Not a good way to befriend your teammates or your coaches. See, all the exterior metrics in the world don't actually change what a person is like on the inside. And he went on to essentially have a failure in his career. If you want to be a person who has the right kind of heart, that starts with belief and trust in what God has promised and given. It comes with a dependence upon the Lord, not only for your salvation, but for your life. And if you want to please the Lord, you'll have a right heart, a believing heart, a heart that loves God, and that kind of heart will lead to a transformed life. So I simply just ask this morning, as we think about 1 Samuel 16, to you, do you have that kind of right heart? And if not, you could have it today. If you don't know Christ, turn from your sin and trust in Jesus. If you do, but your heart's been wandering, come back to loving the Lord with all your heart and let it lead to a transformed life. Father in heaven, I pray that you would use these words for the good of your son's gospel, for the good of your son's church, and for the good of all of our souls. And we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.